have at least one opportunity with you is before this conference is over. I have plenty of material from now through coffee break. And I don't know just where this will end up, but I'd like to talk with you a little bit. I have an assigned subject which I must touch on sometime between now and the time I'm finished. But I thought I'd like to share a few things with you. You know, I made a mistake last night. Stayed home. My wife and I went over to the drugstore to pick up a few things. And I picked up this week's issue of the U.S. News and World Report. Now, I suppose you, as I, follow the news magazines. But just take this one, for instance. Top over here, it says, "Crime runs wild. Will it be halted?" Next, 20 years after, why GIs are still fighting in Asia. And then, what's next in Vietnam? I don't know what this does to you, but I get disturbed. I get deeply disturbed. 20 years ago, we fought against the Japanese, helped liberate the Chinese. 5 years later, we fought the Chinese in Korea. In that North Korean conflict alone, we killed 54,000 Americans. We've got 40,000 or 50,000 over there now. One chaplain said that probably 90% of them shack up with some Korean woman while they're over there. Now we're building up in Vietnam. And I have listened, as perhaps you have, to so-called experts who say it's a war we can't win. And according to this issue, we've decided not to win it. We haven't decided to go out and try to drive them out. What we're going to try to do is to hold on in hopes that we're going to get a peace. Of course, I don't know what's going on behind the scene, but no, these things disturb me. We've got how many of our men and then money tied up in Europe these days? What, 200,000 or 300,000? This disturbs me. Then when I read that the crime rate in America is increasing five times the increase in the rate of population growth, that's a disturbing thing, isn't it? And I am raising four daughters and find that only three blocks from our house, yesterday somebody was arrested for exposing himself to some girls. Find that rape in America went up 26% in the last, was it 1 year or how many years? Yeah, it disturbs you a little bit. Quite a little bit. In fact, I find when I read the news magazines before I go to bed, it can sure ruin a night's sleep. Well, I tell you one thing I did last night. I took two sleeping pills. Well, not exactly sleeping pills. First thing I did, I went out and took a run around the neighborhood. That's a good sleeping pill at night, to run it off. I never have been able to bring myself to running around the neighborhood in the daytime. So somewhere between 9 and 10 o'clock, I'm usually padding around the neighborhood there. Yeah, that's about what you'd call it. I couldn't call it running, but padding around the neighborhood. You know, jog a block, walk a block. That's a good sleeping pill. Do you know another one? I went to sleep on Luke 21 last night. I find that every once in a while to read what Jesus had to say about the last days, and he knew it all the time. He described it way back there as nothing new for him. That gets my heart settled back again. How about you? I have found recently the book of Habakkuk, that little three-chapter book, has been a great blessing to me because this was his problem. Crime and violence were all around him in Israel, and he prayed and God didn't answer and there was nothing happening. And finally God did answer. He said, "I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans," who were absolute, fierce, bitter nation. And the prophet found himself in worse shape than he was to start with. Because here he had the problem with backsliding in his own nation. Now God was going to raise up Chaldeans. That posed both a theological and a philosophical problem to him. How could God do this? How could God use the ones who are more wicked to punish those who are more righteous than they? Whose side's God on anyway? Is God on the side of the North Vietnamese or the South Vietnamese? Well, geez, of course, there's no doubt as to what side he's on. Well, wait a minute. What side's God on today, anyway? When it came to the Israelites and the Chaldeans, Habakkuk said, well, how can this be? Have you read Ian Thomas's book, The Saving Life of Christ? In it, he tells how Joshua was approached by the angel of the Lord. And Joshua saw this angel of the Lord, and he had his sword drawn, and Joshua went over to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? Whose side are you on? And the angel of the Lord said, in effect, neither one. I haven't come to take sides, I've come to take over. And so Joshua worshiped there. You know, I believe that behind it all, that God is at work. God hasn't, I'm not saying whose side he's on. I know my dad had this problem. He was an ambulance driver in the First World War. And I don't know, wearing that uniform somewhere, some of the Germans that he had picked up had God with us. The Allies said, God is with us. Whose side's God on? I like what Abraham Lincoln said. He said, I'm not concerned that God is on my side, but that I'm on his side. And what we see exploding around us today looks pretty fearsome, but God is still, he's greater than all. You know, you take these student riots out in the University of California. Man, to think, I never would have dreamed, would you, in your student day, the day would come, oh, there were all kinds of pranks, but this is beyond the prank stage. And it's a deeper thing than a free speech movement, too. J. Edgar Hoover says that right this summer, you talk about training programs, we talk about the Navigators having training programs in various cities, the Du Bois clubs that are the Communist Front organization organized 3 or 4 years ago, are having training programs around the country this summer on how to stir up trouble on the campuses next fall. We'll be reading about it. But you know, I think things that disturb me sometimes more deeply. Take the church. When I read in Christianity Today an article entitled The Rising Tide of Doubt in Our Churches, well, the United Church of Canada is thinking of coming out with an edition of the Scripture, leaving out the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Well, if you leave out the first 11 chapters of Genesis, what are you going to do with Romans 5? What are you going to do with 1 Corinthians 15? You're going to have to wrench the whole thing. Or the number of our seminaries today in which the new morality is taught, which simply is that sex is all right outside of marriage as long as there's love involved. By the way, there aren't, you know, it seems that the number of seminaries that are really sticking to the book and the standards are diminishing. And I'd certainly highly commend to you and to those that may be in your acquaintance that are considering seminary to consider Dallas Theological Seminary. And I'd have this to say whether Howie Hendricks or anybody else in the seminary was here or not. But you know, coming back to being disturbed, man's extremity has always been God's opportunity, hasn't it? We had, after World War II, an unprecedented rise in missionary volunteers. There was a tremendous upsweep on the graph of young men committing themselves to missionary service. Now, in recent years, it's diminished again. It's on the decline. But God can work in these difficult circumstances. He can do what he really wants to do. Well, I've gotten myself in a little deeper here than I've got time to get out of this morning. But I would like to make this remark. But on the other hand, really, there's nothing new. We think of nations today that could be obliterated. It wouldn't be the first time in history that nations have been obliterated. be the first time such big ones have been obliterated. But as far as an individual member of a particular nation is concerned, many of them have been wiped out completely. Or you take matter of slavery today in the world. During Jesus' day, half the world were slaves. Talk about race problems. The Bible have anything to say about race problems? It sure does. They had a lot of race problems in their day. I wonder if some of you are old enough to remember about 20 years ago, they had what was called the progressive education. Remember that? And the idea was that you shouldn't restrict the children that grow up and have a permissive atmosphere and all, don't put these restrictions on unless you inhibit his little personality. Do you remember that? It was written up in parents' magazines, books are out on it, and you read it in all the rest. And I remember in those days, and I'm not too smart, really. I know I'm not. Except I have more wisdom than all my teachers, says the psalmist. But I remember standing up in those days, and the reason I was interested, because I've got a boy 21 and a girl 20, and see, we were starting to raise kids when this was a big thing. And I remember saying in those days, with all that's been written, all the books, all the magazines, you only need one verse of scripture that answers the whole thing. God wired little kids up. He knows how they're put together. He knows how they ought to be handled. And it says in Proverbs that the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. A child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. I read an article in U.S. News a couple months ago by some authorities back east that what we are reaping today is what we sowed in this so-called progressive education and permissive atmosphere 20 years ago. And it's apparently one of the leading criminologists in the United States who is the chief of police of Los Angeles. They have an interview with him in this week's U.S. News. You know what he says? The attitude of permissiveness is one of our problems. We've lost standards. We've lost guidelines. All I'm simply saying is, on this point, that God, it hasn't gotten by God. He knows all about it. And furthermore, after 2,000 years, or however long it was since Proverbs 3,000, children are just the same. And the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And there are parents in shame today because they've left them themselves. And it simply is another demonstration in my lifetime, which I think is comparatively short, depends on who's talking. My kids don't think it's too short. But in my lifetime, I have seen the truth of Proverbs 30, verse 5, that every word of God proves true. This is only one illustration. So I'm leading into that this book is right up to date. Don't let anybody talk you out of it. Don't let them kid you. They talk about rewriting the Bible in order to appeal to secular man. We don't want to appeal to secular man and reconstitute the gospel. We need to have a regenerated man. That's the problem. People's problem today isn't head trouble, that the Bible is so far behind that it doesn't speak to the modern man. That isn't the problem. The problem is, according to the Scripture, that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. He needs a supernatural revelation. He needs to have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He needs to humble himself and surrender to understand. You are aware that these battles are going on, don't you? Aren't you? They are. And I'm more convinced of the authority, the sufficiency, and the indispensability of this book than I've ever been in my life. Not only its authority, not only for its sufficiency, as it has to do with matters of faith and obedience, but of its indispensability in any effective, ongoing spiritual ministry. And I've been around enough and read enough to know this, that wherever this Bible is being used faithfully today, things are happening, lives are being changed, and God is at work. And where they're dealing in the realm of the latest theology or philosophy, and they're spinning and circling up here, and there's not much happening, and not many people are coming to listen to them either. My trip. Oh, yeah. Thank you. I wrote at the bottom of the page here. I disobeyed Skip there just a little bit. The navigators are in the business of trying to do something about this matter of the need for laborers today. Disciples. That's it, very simply. The end product of the navigator ministry should be laborers for Christ. People who were not laborers and who are now laborers for Christ. And available to the body of Christ, the church, mission field, business life, as laborers, as disciples. This trip to the Orient this fall has several purposes. One, of course, is administrative. I'm responsible for our work, have not been over there for 3 years. But in Japan, where we'll be spending our first time, 2 weeks, we have poured more men and more money into Japan with less results than any other field in the world. Any missions like Evangelical Alliance Mission or others that have missionary fields in many parts of the world will tell you that probably one of the two most difficult in the world is Japan. We have lost staff members over there who, under the frustration and the discouragement of not seeing anything happen, have thought that perhaps maybe miracles would be the thing. They need some new power, some new, and they open themselves up to things that got them off on the side. It's quite a situation. We would like, in 1966, to get all of our friends, all the navigator staff, everywhere around the world, for 1 year, to focus prayer and attention on Japan, that God might be pleased to give us a breakthrough. And we're thinking and praying about having sort of an overseas training corps in the Orient next year, like we have in Europe this year, in which some people would go over and help in Japan, others in other parts of the Orient. But that's the reason for the trip in Japan, to spend time with our staff, to listen them out, to help clarify our objectives and our strategy, and what should we do. In Korea, we have one couple over there working with servicemen, and Jim Downing and I will be looking that over to see whether it warrants building up a team over there. We find that if we can work with servicemen in an isolated base somewhere, in other words, a large base in a small town stuck out away from everything, we can do in 2 or 3 days' time what would take us 2 or 3 weeks in other places. So we have quite a strong emphasis in working with GIs who are overseas. So we make a survey there. Jim Downing will be spending some time in Okinawa. I'll stop off for a weekend to meet with some of our service personnel and some of our men. Some of our navigator fellows out there have gone to Korea and have laid down their lives. Then we'll be going into Philippines and into Saigon and to see whether or not in Vietnam it would be feasible for us to send two single fellows or a couple out to Vietnam. See, we have a couple that are working with nationals now, but to go out and work with many of our military contacts. The problem there, of course, would be how do you get from one of these concentrations to the other? And the Lord would have to open up some means of transportation in order to be able to get to them and stimulate them and encourage them. So we'll be looking in on that. Then we'll be spending 2 weeks in Singapore, which is our staging area for Southeast Asia. And we expect in the next 5 years to be launching out from there into Indonesia, over into India. That's our staging area for there. We have had to work for a number of years in both Australia and New Zealand, and I have never been in Australia or New Zealand in my life. And if I get as far south as Singapore and don't go to Australia and New Zealand this time, they're going to wonder whether I love them or not. So we'll spend a couple of weeks down there as well, looking over that work and particularly seeing how we can tie that in with our work in Southeast Asia. This would be about a 7 or 8 week trip. So appreciate your help financially, and not only that, but your prayers for us as we go. I'd rather take a beating than take these trips. I personally hate them. Because in certain ways, I say personally, but I know, on the other hand, there's the joy of seeing of our staff, but the thing that's the roughest is going out there and seeing all the needs once again, and knowing you have some responsibility for meeting that need. And then, where are the laborers? Where are the finances? How can we go about it? That's a real struggle. I remember one time going into Saigon, and there are several places in the world where you go where it seems like the moment you land in the airport, the spiritual oppression just kind of lands on you. Howie's probably felt this. It's just like a heavy fog, just the moment you get there. And Saigon was like this to me last time I was there. And I remember I had a rough time for 3 days there. I remember I went down to speak at the big church right downtown on Sunday morning. We drove up in somebody drove us up in a Volkswagen bus or microbus. And I remember that some filthy, terrible thought entered my mind. And out loud in the back seat, I just said, God, would you get the devil off my back? I don't know any scriptural precedent for that prayer. But I needed the devil off my back. And you know, that thought disappeared, and I haven't tried very hard, but I can't remember to this day what it was. Just like that. But the warfare is pretty keen. You sense it. It's there. It's all around you. It's in the air. Well, I do have a message, believe it or not. Let's stand up and stretch for a moment, and then I'll get back to it. Let me hit some of the high spots in this portion. I did prepare it, outlined it, and worked on it, so I sure like to give it. Hey, Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Beginning with verse 25. Let's just pause for a word of prayer as we read the scripture. Lord our God, in these moments, we commit ourselves once again to Thee, that our minds may be open, our hearts enlarged, to receive the truth and the challenge from this Thy Word. And may its application, we pray, be made upon each one of us according to our particular need this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage or an envoy, and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Multitudes were following Jesus. Verse 25, there went great multitudes with him. Now Jesus came to preach to the multitudes. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. But Jesus also has something else in mind. And here these great multitudes followed him. It's almost as though he turned on them rather than just turned to them. And three times he said, cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. In other words, it seems to me that he's saying here, I'm not primarily interested in the multitudes, I'm interested in disciples. In disciples. And each time he said this, he gave the requisites or prerequisites, some of them at least, for discipleship. He states them, if any man come to me and hate not his wife, his mother, his father, his mother, his wife, his children, and so on, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, as I understand this passage, in between verses 26 and 27, where he talks about requisite for discipleship, and verse 33, where he talks about requisite for discipleship, he explains why they seem, why they're so stiff, why they're so severe. Why are the requisites for discipleship so tough? Well, look at verse 28. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, it is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, there are several interpretations on that particular portion, but mine is this. It didn't originate with me, but the one I accept and take and want to apply this morning is this. That he is not saying here that you and I are to count the cost. In fact, he says in verse 33, we're not to count the cost, you're simply to forsake everything you have. But I take it here that he, Christ himself, is the builder. He said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. He is the builder. Then he said that about 6 months before this particular event took place in Luke 14. Upon this rock I will build my church. He is the builder. Psalm 100 and what is it? 27:1 or 26:1, maybe 27. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. He is the builder. Now he says, which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. If Christ is the builder, who is beholding? But we forget that the church which he is building, made up of believers, is something of very special interest to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Because in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, don't turn to it, I'll read it here, verse 10, it says, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. There are onlookers, heavenly beings. I learned something else in the U.S. News and World Report last night. They decided that there are no men on Mars. And then that there never have been, they have concluded. And also that maybe this planet Earth, as far as our solar system, is unique in having beings. Well, there may not be people out there, but there are plenty of beings out and around. And they are watching. this spectacle of what is taking place on this little planet called Earth. They saw Jesus come. They see what he's doing today. He's building. He's building. He's the builder. And then it says, or what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him, and so on. I think here that Christ himself is the warrior king. Because he not only said in Matthew 16:18, the church is going to be on the offensive, assailing hell. It's going to be in battle, in other words. That's why he came to earth, wasn't it? Why did Jesus come to earth? Well, there are a number of reasons, but one is 1 John 3:8. It says he came to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus himself called the devil the prince of this world. And so Jesus here, I think, is saying to these people, I came to this world to build and do battle. And I want men and women that I can count on to stand by me and stand with me and, in fact, help me in the building and in the battle. And they will stick there till it's one that I can count on. And he says, these are the kind of people I can trust, that I can count on, that will do what he's talking about here. These requisites for discipleship. I think that's why they're so stiff. Now I come back to my gloomy opening to the message this morning, that this world is in turmoil. All these eruptions all over the place, what are they? They are really only the surface eruptions of the true warfare that's taking place. Light and darkness, Christ and Satan, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. So we not only have it now, but it's going to get worse. But there's where the battle is. Now in Nehemiah 4:18, it tells about when they were building the wall and the enemy was threatening them. It says that they had a trowel in one hand. That's the thing that you use, you know, to when you're putting up a wall, brick wall, little wedge-shaped piece of equipment, and a sword in the other. A trowel for building and a sword for battle. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. That's the kind of people I want who will help me build and help me in the battle. And that is really basically the basic, least common denominator of the Christian ministry of any Christian, isn't it? In Acts 14:21, where it says that Paul, it says he went into the city, and when he had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. That's the battle, and that's the building. In other words, we're to be used by Christ to go down and assail the gates of hell, win some people to Christ, bring them back, build them up, make them part of the army to go back and get some more. Build and do battle. Build and do battle. Well, now, what does this mean to me? Well, one thing it means to me is that he's the builder and he is the warrior. Now, that takes a lot of pressure off me. Have you ever felt this is a big world? There's so many needs. What can I do? And somehow or other, by a subtle twist, we sort of get the idea that because we can't do everything, then we'll do nothing. No, he's the builder. He's doing battle. And let me tell you something. He is at work. Count on it. I can tell you a lot of stories about it this morning. I have time for one or two, but he is at work today. He's at work. He's the one. He's doing the building. He's doing the battle. And we're to have part in it with him. I've had people say, Lauren, why did you send a couple to Vietnam? I said, as far as I know, I have never sent anybody anywhere ever in my lifetime, and if I ever have, I take it back. Do I want the responsibility for Vernon Elsie Bache in Vietnam? But I don't stay awake worrying about Vernon Elsie, because God sent them out there. Right? And the moment they know, and we know, and others know that the moment God wants them out of there, we're ready to go. But it's God. He's the builder. He's doing the battle. It's His work. And don't forget that. You got trouble back home? Have a little difficulty in the church? Maybe in the neighborhood? Maybe you're misunderstood? It's His battle. He's doing the building. He's doing the battle. And really, when it comes right down to it, you've only got one thing to say. Lord, what do you want me to do? That's all. And I've learned this. In the job I have, you get plenty of advice on how to run it and what the navigators ought to do. It's pretty complicated. In fact, if I wrote it all down, it would read like the dictionary. You know, the subject would change every couple sentences. You couldn't possibly do it. I remember one day a couple of years ago, I was walking across the glen, and I think I had just read something on 10 marks of leadership and another one on 12 ways to manage a business. And I think that I had a little list in my notebook of 10 rules for raising children. And I came over here and I heard in the PA system somebody had 7 rules for something else, and I added them all up. And man, there were 60-some rules. And I thought, man, I can't remember 60-some rules. I can't remember all those rules. And so an idea just popped into my mind, and I'm not much of a singer. I'm like Johnson. President Johnson admitted the other day he couldn't carry a tune. Probably others feel he should admit other things, but I'm not into that. But you know, I was just walking across the ground, I just began to sing to myself. Be like Jesus, this my song. In the home and in the throng, be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. That's all. Yeah, all these rules, I can't remember all these rules. Be like Jesus. The battle, Vietnam, Congo, Cuba, the Du Bois clubs. He's the warrior. He's the builder. Lord, where do you want me today? What do you want me to do? Whether it's obscurity or prominence, that doesn't make any difference. Where do you want me? Takes the pressure off. But there's something else that this means, and that is that he, as the warrior king, must reckon on the quality of his workmen and his soldiers. See, that's why he made the requisites for discipleship stiff. Do you remember the case of Gideon? How many men did they start out with? You remember? 32,000. Now remember, how many went home? When the 22,000 went home, 10,000 were left. And he finally ended up with how many? Listen, 300 disciples, Jesus is saying, are worth 32,000 or more than 32,000 mixed multitude. There may not be many disciples, but when he gets someone, and he gets some, it's really thrilling to see what happens. But his quality is interested in. Now we forget that. I forget this. I have to be reminded constantly that if you're going to end up with quality and quantity, you start with quality. You start with quantity, you may end up with neither one. So Jesus is talking about the quality. Walter Lippmann said a few years ago that there are only two kinds of people in the world today that really count, in his opinion. One is a dedicated communist, and the other is a dedicated Christian. Well, am I a dedicated Christian? Am I one of the 300? Am I a disciple? Now, you've been here all week. Have you made any decisions right way down deep in here where maybe nobody else gets and nobody else knows about, but you've got certain things settled way down in there? I don't know how it is with you, but I know in my lifetime, the basic decisions, the greatest decisions that have affected my life and have set it like a gyro are the things that I settled deep in my own spirit, quiet in my own heart, alone somewhere before God. And I can go back to those. I can't tell you the day or the month. I probably could figure out the year, but I can tell you the place. Down by that rock at Hume Lake. If I hadn't gotten that thing settled that day, I would have missed countless, countless opportunities. I was fed up with Doss Trotman giving me the business. I had enough of it. Doss Trotman adopted me, so to speak, as his spiritual son, not physically, but spiritually. And he was kind of a rough customer at times. And as a young fellow, about 21, I had all I could take. And I got out alone on a rock at Hume Lake, California, and I got this thing settled, and I got some scripture from God that was for me. And you know, and one thing I felt that God wanted me to hang in there, regardless of what I had to take. Of course, in my better moments, I knew that the reason Doss gave me the business was because he loved me. He thought it was worth the effort. I know he was wrong on more than once as to fact. But when I was soberly thought about it, I always felt he was right as to purpose. But what I'm saying is, this morning, are you a disciple deep down? Now, just quickly, I've already utilized my time. But that's the kind of a thing that Jesus is talking about in the requisites for discipleship. It's the deep down things he's talking about here. Now, it scares me to this day to witness to a filling station attendant and so those things, and you get yourself with a nap of the neck and you get going, you know, and you know, to get up in front of a crowd and all this. But that isn't what he's talking about here. Just look at him here quickly. I'll take a couple minutes of your coffee break and you can drink fast. And besides, it's my only chance this week. See, this is why they only turn me loose once in a while. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this is a deep down inside kind of thing. Now, Jesus, of course, and the Bible says to honor thy father and thy mother. So he's not saying to dishonor them. He said a husband to love his wife. The scripture also says that you're to care for your children. But the point is that all rivals to supreme loyalty to Jesus Christ must be eliminated as rivals. So you can better put it this way. You should prize less dearly your husband, your wife, your mom, your dad, or your kids than Jesus Christ. I don't find that easy to do. Very easy, really. I find it the easiest to commit myself to the Lord. A little easier to commit my wife to the Lord. But this matter of my kids, that's a rough one for me. I have to keep going over that one. I don't know about you. Especially after you've gone from them. You remember Eli and his two sons that were so wicked that God killed them? I've often wondered about Eli and why his sons turned out so bad when Samuel grew up in the same environment. You know, it says three things about Eli and his sons, and one of them was this, and I think we missed this one. But God said to Samuel about Eli, he said, he has honored his sons above me. It's not only that he didn't restrain them, not only that he didn't bring them up to know the Lord, but he also honored them above God. Can't do that. That was 1 Samuel 2:29. Have you ever, deep in your own heart, before God, in some quiet place, soberly, unpressured, one by one, take your wife, your husband, the case may be, your children, others that are close, and say, Lord, I love them. I want to put you first. I put them on the altar. I give them to you. Why do you suppose that God, after waiting all the years to grant Abraham a son called Isaac, and he was son promised by God, he finally came, and as a young man, then he told Abraham to take him up to a mountain and kill him for sacrifice? You know, there can be an unhealthy relationship between parent and child. I know one parent, set of parents who were married later in life, and they had a little one. And I said to my wife, I said, I hope they have another one. Or that something gets straight, because their life is so wrapped up in that little child. And that's not that it's wrong, but if something happened to that little child, I don't know if they'd survive it. You know, there's a sense in which God, we give up. And then God, like he did with Isaac, he gave back to Abraham in a new and richer and deeper way. I think that the relationship had been cleansed. The love was still there, and I think that dad and son were closer than ever before. But God had to be first to cleanse that relationship. I think this is what Jesus is saying. If you're going to be my disciple, and I can count on you, then I have to be first. You have to prize less dearly these others. Not that you hate them in the sense that you have an animosity toward them. And then he says, in his own life also. Now that's tougher still. Because self-preservation is the first law of life. Job said to God about, Satan said to God about Job, a man will give anything for his life. Just get at that. And of course, the law of self-preservation, I'm glad we have this. I mean, you take little kids that seem to be fearless, let them be bad rather than good. I mean, it could cut their life off. Run out in front of a car, step off of a high cliff. But all I think is saying is this. Chuck Singletary was here last week as a guest of Skip Gray. Chuck is leaving his wife and three kids in the States. He's going to Vietnam for 15 months. He's a helicopter pilot. What have we and Uncle Sam demanded of Chuck Singletary? That he put that ahead of his wife, his children, his home, and his own life also. Isn't that what we've asked of Chuck Singletary? Well, then why should Jesus Christ have any less? And then over in the last one, verse 33. No, sorry, I missed one. 27. You'll just have to wait. I'll tell you what I'll do. It's terrible. Should have watched an introduction. What time is the Bible study classes begin? 11. Oh, a half hour's fine. 5 more minutes. Okay. Half hour is good for coffee. Look at this. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, there are a lot of things I could say about this, but a couple things briefly. One, I think it means his own cross. Not Christ's cross necessarily, but his own cross. A private cross. And I have observed as I have gotten around that I think it's true that you find anyone being really used of God, and you'll find, if you really get to know them and get inside their life, that almost without exception they are carrying some kind of a personal cross. It may be health. It may be in the family. It may be somewhere else. But Paul had his thorn in the flesh. God did not remove it. This could be one. But I think that also we must bear in mind that it's not a suffering if it's there, turned in upon oneself, but it's endured for others. Have you ever seen an older person who seems to be exceptionally poised? 9 times out of 10, you probe into that life and you find that poise came in that person's life as a result of a lot of trial and suffering and heartache. That's Probably the great single cause of the effect called poise. I mean the real thing. I think it also means to take up your cross and come after him. That is to follow Jesus when it's unpopular as well as when it's popular. The chief of police of Stockholm, Sweden, is a Christian. He was in Panmunjom during the time when the prisoners were being interviewed as to whether or not they wanted to go back to China or go down to Formosa. He said he watched, and it was several occasions, but one occasion once, the Chinese, a fellow in the Chinese Red Army came through, and they interviewed him. He took the opportunity to give the straightest, clearest testimony to his faith in Jesus Christ that I'd ever heard. Well, 3 years ago, when Jack Wirtgen was on his way from Finland into Russia, and they tried to smuggle in 3 suitcases full of Bibles, and the colonel at the border took very unkindly to this, and confiscated 2 of them, and didn't happen to see the other one or open it, and strictly threatened them not to preach or to preach about Christ or the Bible while they were in Russia. And they hadn't gone but a couple hours on the train, and the 2 conductors began to engage them in conversation and began to try to convince them of communism. So Jack Wirtgen, who runs the Word of Life program and camps up in New York State, evangelist, couldn't stand any longer, so he began to preach Christ back to him. And after they talked for a little bit, these 2 conductors pointed another one up there, and they said, "Now he's one of yours. He's one of your kind." And they talked to him afterwards. And they found out, sure enough, there was a real born-again, live Christian. And the thing about it is, these other conductors knew he was a Christian. There's a disciple. There on that train is a disciple. Someone who's taken up his cross and he's following Jesus. They asked him if he had a Bible. He said, "No, the last Bible in our village was owned by my grandmother, who tore it up into bits and that is sections and passed it around the city so they could only confiscate parts at a time, you know, otherwise they get the whole thing all at once." And they asked him if he'd like a Bible, and he said he would, and they reached and they got one of these that they hadn't taken at the border and handed it to him, and he looked at it and he began to cry and he kissed it. And he wrapped it in newspaper so they couldn't see it as he took it off the train, lest they confiscate it. But there's a disciple over there riding train somewhere between Finland and Moscow.
I think that's what Jesus is talking about here.
And then in verse 33 he said, "So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Briefly, he's not trying to make people poor, he's trying to make them rich. And when the rich young ruler came and Jesus said, "Take everything you've got and sell and give it to the poor," was he trying to make him poor? No, he said, "If you do that, you'll have treasure in heaven. You'll be eternally rich." The man that had his barn so full of grains and all, he said, "I'll tear them down and build up new," but died that night. It wasn't because he had barns. That wasn't made him foolish. It says, "So is everyone that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Nothing wrong with having barns and fields and factories and businesses. It's the purpose for which we have it. That's what he's talking about there. That, again, is this deep down inside thing. It may change nothing on the outside. It may not change your business, your place of abode, but it does something down here. That's an inside down deep. Do you have the things or do the things have you? Now that's the kind of a person that Jesus says, "I want to help me in the building, in the battle." And that's the kind of a person who will be like salt. Salt that gives flavor, it gives tang, it gives bite. You're around that kind of a person and there's something different. The atmosphere is different in that home. It's around that person. It's different whether you say anything or not. And like salt, that disciple is aseptic. He's cleansing. You've seen, as I have, how the conversation will clean up around a disciple who moves into the situation. And like salt, a disciple will make other people thirsty for the living water. Have you had a little time on a rock or somewhere out alone or under the tree somewhere to get these...
So these inside, deep down, basic things settled. When I go to the Orient this fall, I have two sets of reasons. I have the ones that sound good, and I have some other things.
Some real ones.
I can tell you that I need to go to Korea, to Japan, and so on. The work is set up here, and so on is here, and all of this. But you know as well as I do,
you know, that deep down in my heart, there are other considerations that bear on those decisions. That I don't tell you about. I don't put on my pro and con list when I talk it over with my assistants. But they're there.
You know what they relate to?
My wife.
My kids.
Personal things. And Jesus knows this, so therefore he says to be a disciple, you got to have those things settled deep down inside. That's a disciple. Shall we pray?